Well, good morning, Terre family. It's good to be with you. My name is Daniel. If you don't know me, and I serve as the pastor of discipleship and operations here in Saratoga, and I am glad to be preaching this morning. We're going to be in a passage in our People of God series, Exodus 2, that is familiar to me from a couple of years ago when I went through a redemption group at Terre. And in redemption groups, we trace through the journey of the people of God, and one of those significant kind of defining moments for them early on in their journey is this instance in Exodus 32, and it was one in which I found was convicting to me, and God was speaking to me through, and so it's pretty cool now for me to be on this side of things, being able to share from you, not because I've gotten it all figured it out, but because of how fresh this still is in my own heart. And while we're on that subject, shameless plug, that if you are somebody who's here, who's in a tribe, and still on the fence about redemption groups, let me just encourage you, if at all possible, if this season of life allows, schedule-wise, please talk with us, your tribe leader or myself. We would love to encourage you to go through redemption group, which is one of our counseling ministries here at Terre, and can have a significant impact in your journey with Christ. So the passage that we are in today is Exodus 32, as I'd mentioned, where we're going to be, distracted by that moth that just flew by, tracing Israel's journey to the point at which they are worshiping a golden calf. And that may seem odd to us, it may seem hard to relate to, but by the end of our time today, my hope is that we're going to see a few things. Number one, that we're a lot more alike Israel than we are different from them, regardless of whether we identify with their source of idolatry in this golden calf. We're going to take a look at how idolatry works, how it manifests itself, some of its consequences in our lives. Secondly, I'm hoping that by the time we come to the end of this passage today, we're going to have reinforced in us, or maybe just realized for the first time, that objective reality lies with God alone. He is the only one who absolutely knows what the truth is. The truth lies with him. And our tendency is going to be to want to trust ourselves, to trust the way we feel about things in certain circumstances. But that may not be true as to what reality is in those moments. And we want to learn to look to him, to his word, and to wait upon him in times of discomfort or discontent in our lives. And then finally, thirdly, I want us to see that there are a lot of attributes of God that we come into encounter with in life and in his word. One of them is his wrath, and his wrath is real, and he is just in his wrath, which is that he can't be in the presence of sin, and that's not to be taken lightly. But in his mercy, God would much rather that we turn and choose salvation. And we see immediate evidence of this in our passage today, as well as a foreshadowing of God's ultimate plan of how this is going to work itself out in salvation for those who trust in him. So if you would, if you're not already there, meet me at Exodus 32. We're going to read the first 14 verses, and then I'll touch upon some of the passage later on today, but we'll just read the first 14 for now. Exodus 32, 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply the offspring, your offspring, as the stars of the heaven. And all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. Let's pray before we continue. God, we are thankful for you being a God who cares enough to begin with to seek to make a way for us to be restored to yourself. But Lord, there is still such significant roadblocks and barriers at times. We see it in the lives of your people, Israel. I pray we would learn from it today. I pray we would see both your justice and holiness, but also your great mercy through this passage and what it points to. I pray you would open eyes and minds and hearts to receive all that you would have us today, to know more clearly about you and to see ourselves more rightly. And we pray against, Father, those things that would compete in our hearts and minds for being able to hear from you, to focus on your word. And we just ask, Lord, do a transformative work in our heart today by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sin that is in view here, which we've already identified, is idolatry. And again, like I said, it might be hard to relate to. I mean, this, I'm not saying this pridefully. I'll speak for myself. I don't think I'm going to be tempted by a golden cow or a metal cow that's sitting in front of me to worship that thing. But this isn't to dismiss how much of a pull and temptation that was for Israel. This was a culturally bound thing to some degree. And idolatry is broader than the worship of a physical idol. A.W. Pink describes idolatry this way. He says, idolatry is anything which displaces God in my heart. It may be something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business, a loved one, or even my service for Christ. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord's ruling in me in a practical way, and I would add anyone or anything that comes into competition with our affections first and foremost for the Lord, is an idol. You see, the sin of idolatry is universal. It is not just bound to a culture and a time and a place like Israel and like a golden calf. It really is second nature to us. It's our default mode unless otherwise acted upon by faith. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And here's why it's so natural for us. Because number one, you and I were made to worship. And by worship, I mean this. We were made to ascribe worth to something, to cherish something, to love something, to find pleasure in something, to submit ourselves to something. And that something is actually a someone. God created us to worship him. But secondly, why it's so natural for us is we were not only made to worship, but our design as worshipers was corrupted by the fall. Sin entered the world, and as sin does, it distorts things. So we still worship, we still love things, we still have affections for things and submit ourselves to things, but oftentimes we worship anything but God because of the distortion of sin in our lives. Picture a flashlight, for example, that's always on. Worship is like this in that it's never turned off. It's always shining on something. It's just a matter of whether it's aimed at the right thing. And there are consequences for idolatry in our lives. And I want to walk through a few of those that we also see mirrored in our passage today in Israel's life. And so here are some of what those are. When we commit idolatry, the sin of idolatry in our lives, number one, we're ultimately settling for less. All right, scripture is replete with different descriptions of how God is worthy of our praise above all other things, is worthy of our admiration, of our love, is more fulfilling and satisfying than anything else that this world could offer, even the good gifts he gives us. Just to name a couple of places, Psalm 16:11 tells us that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that word portion may kind of be lost on us in our contemporary culture. We may think more of the size of a particular meal if we're dieting or something like that. But in the Old Testament context, a portion was in reference to an inheritance. And an inheritance was as important as anything. In fact, it was the thing that most people treasured above all. It was what they looked forward to. It was what had most value in their lives. And so the psalmist here is saying, God is the one that has the most value to himself. God is the one who is his inheritance. And yet, the Israelites seek these things in a metal cow. But maybe that's not so ridiculous. What about when we place those kinds of expectations on things like people or a job or a vacation that's coming up or food or drink or sex or drugs or whatever it may be? If we step back and can objectively see that, we recognize in some ways that's just as ridiculous. Those things never were meant or were able in and of themselves to carry the weight of our affections and to fully satisfy us as God designed himself to. So first of all, when we commit the sin of idolatry, we're ultimately settling for less. But secondly, when we commit the sin of idolatry, we're becoming like that which we worship. And if it goes undealt with, it ends up being a downward spiral. One of the places in Scripture where we see this, referring to idols, the psalmist says in Psalm 115:8, "Those who make them," that is idols, "become like them. So do all who trust in them." Consider, for example, the characteristics of a metal or of a wooden idol. Hard, empty or shallow, lifeless, superficial. Is this not what happens to us when we attempt to put anything else in this world in the place of God? We become hardened or calloused toward him. We feel empty of true satisfaction. The things we see ourselves caring about are superficial and ultimately don't matter. And eventually we just feel lifeless. Some people lose the will to live altogether. You see, our lives become a reflection of the qualities of the things which we worship. And this works conversely as well. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the context is appropriate because Moses has just come down off the mountain having been face to face with God, and his face is shining so brilliantly having just encountered God that he has to wear a veil before the people. And the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." You see, beholding is becoming. Whatever it is we behold, whether it be something that's idolatrous or God himself, we become more like. But that's not all. There's one other thing that comes to mind and that we see play out in this passage in the way of consequences for the sin of idolatry, and that is that idolatry brings destruction upon ourselves and others. And we'll see this destruction that took place upon Israel a little bit more in a bit, but for now I just want to focus on how idolatry actually brings destruction on the lives of those around us. You see, idolatry makes the people of God indistinguishable from the world. Worse, as Christians, we are greater targets of the world for hypocrisy. They're constantly looking at our lives. In verse 25 of our chapter, it says this, "And Moses saw that the people had broken loose," short for gone wild, "for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." So, apparently, the nations surrounding Israel were in close enough proximity so that they were privy to what was going on, and they had become the laughingstock of these nations. Their idolatry and hypocrisy was on full display, and it compromised any ability that they had to point to God as being the only one who is truly worthy of our worship. You see, there's two things that happen that are destructive to the unbelieving world that is looking on to the church. Number one, when idolatry reigns in our hearts and we love something more than God, it communicates that God is no better than the things that he gives us. And the world already has all that stuff. The only thing that they don't have is Jesus. And secondly, it can lull the world into a false sense of security where they think, well, the Christians are living this way, so what do I have to worry about? So you see, when we commit the sin of idolatry, we are ultimately settling for less. We become like that which we worship, and it's destructive to ourselves and those around us. But let's take a look at how Israel in particular gets to this place. We have clues from our chapter today, and then we have to dig back a little bit into their history to see this. In verses 7 to 8 of our chapter, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them.'" Now, it might be tempting to empathize a little bit with Israel. I mean, after all, about 40 days had gone by with Moses being nowhere to be found. But God doesn't see it this way at all, and for good reason. Number one, their impatience was not ultimately against Moses, as they say in verse 1. It was against God. We've seen multiple times prior in this Exodus journey of Israel where they're grumbling, and they're grumbling against Moses, but Moses sees through it, and he says, wait. Quit using me as a scapegoat for your grumbling. Ultimately, your grumbling, your testing is against the Lord. And their grumbling, though it had been wrong, was for better reasons in the past than it was here. Because in the past, they feared that they wouldn't have the basic necessities that they needed, like food and water, but now they just had grown generally discontent with God. He was taking too long. Secondly, only a month prior, Moses had brought explicit instructions from God not to do the very thing that they were doing right now. All right? He had brought them the Ten Commandments, the first two of which were, "You shall have no other gods before me," one, "and you shall not make for yourself a carved image," like a golden calf perhaps, "and bow down to it." You see, Moses had already brought them the Ten Commandments, and here we are less than a month after that, and they explicitly break these two. Furthermore, God had said in Exodus 22:20 to them already that the consequences for those actions would be, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." You see, here's what happens when idolatry takes deep root into our hearts. We start acting really irrationally. Now, I don't mean to sound overly condescending towards Israel here, because after all, I think we're prone to do the same things, are we not? Do we not have access to God's explicit instructions for our life pretty much all the time in his word? And do we not quickly justify ourselves in turning to our own golden calves when God isn't meeting our expectations? I know I do this. You see, Israel's idolatry was fueled by their subjective perspective on the situation. In their minds, God was taking too long. What they understood to be a delay served to warp their whole view of things. Maybe they were thinking that God's delay meant that he didn't care about them, or his delay meant that he wasn't going to be able to deliver them into the promised land. I don't know for sure. But there was an objective reality, and that lied with God. And we see God speak to Moses in verses 7 to 8 that he was fully aware of what the people were doing. Moses wasn't. He didn't have a clue, but God knew all along. He makes it aware that he's completely conscious of what's going on. And the time that had gone by felt like a delay to the people of Israel. God hadn't forgotten about them. He wasn't having trouble figuring out his plan. In fact, here's the irony of the situation. While the Israelites supposed that they had the presence of God in the idol that they had set up, God was busy at work with Moses up on the mountain, drawing up plans for the tabernacle, which would be where he would dwell and have presence among his people. Not only that, God was doing all this within a perfect timetable. The biblical time frame for testing, 40 days. Everything was intentional. He had not delayed, he'd not wasted any time, as it appeared to be from the perspective of the people. If they just waited upon him faithfully, then they would have known more joy than that metal cow could have ever brought to them, and they would have avoided the devastating consequences that awaited them. All of that said, it didn't take much, after all, did it, to push Israel over the edge? We see here that they respond very quickly to God's delay. And so the question is why? Well, our hearts are naturally bent on rebellion, yes. That's our natural inclination because we live in a fallen and broken world. But they act so irrationally and so impulsively, and to do that is a product of idolatry being lodged in our hearts and undealt with over a long period of time. Philip Ryken, a commentator, says it this way. He said, once again, it was proving to be more difficult to get Egypt out of the Israelites than it was to get the Israelites out of Egypt. At the first sign of trouble, God's people always wanted to run back to Pharaoh. This time, it was Pharaoh's gods they were after. You see, whether consciously or subconsciously, Israel had trained their hearts to find refuge and satisfaction in the idols of Egypt whenever their lives became uncomfortable. And we do the same thing. When we get to this place, God calls it being stiff-necked in verse 9, and it's a dangerous place to be, and it needs to be taken seriously by us. And so how do we turn from our idols and begin living in light of objective reality, in light of what God says is true, to see things as God sees them? Or to put it another way, what does repentance from idolatry look like? In short, it looks like radically separating ourselves from that source of idolatry and filling the void that that creates with two things, faith and truth. It may sound obvious and simple, but sometimes the most profound things are. Let's dig into that a little bit. Consider the picture that we have of how Moses deals with the calf in this passage. We hadn't gotten there yet. It's in verse 20, and it says this. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink of it. I mean, that's going to quite some lengths to get rid of this thing, right? And some commentators will talk about how the reason he did that and dissolved this golden calf in the water and made the people drink of it is because it would have been bitter for them and taught them, it was an object lesson about the bitterness of their sin. And I think at least that is true, but I think it's not wrong to take that to its furthest extent. That after they had consumed that idol, where did it ultimately end up? Not to be overly graphic, but it would have been human waste. I mean, at that point, it's the furthest from what it was, and you're going to want nothing to do with it. These are the lengths that Moses went to rid Israel of their idolatry. And I think there's a principle at work here, and the principle is the only way to deal with idolatry in our lives, as far as is possible, is to make a break with that thing entirely. And listen, from experience, if you leave loopholes, if you make caveats along the way, for in this instance or in that instance it's okay, you end up right back at the foot of that idol, worshiping it all over again. It's especially hard, maybe more so in our culture, where idolatry is not as obvious of a thing. And sometimes what it is for us is something that is neutral, maybe even a good thing in and of itself, a gift that God gives his people in order to evoke worship in him that we've started to worship in and of itself. And it becomes even more challenging when we see other people who are enjoying that thing rightly and it starts to entitle us to feeling like, well, we should be able to as well. But then it quickly supplants God once again in our hearts as king. And as hard as it is, if we find ourselves hemming and hawing over whether or not we need to make a complete break, cut ties with this thing, ultimately that's saying one thing. We don't trust that Jesus is better. But you don't have to feel that Jesus is better in the moment to exercise the faith that that is true. In fact, if we don't have faith in those types of moments, the ones that we don't feel like God is worth it, that he is worthy of our worship, that Jesus is better, then I would say, do we really have faith at all? And unless we exercise faith in those moments, we'll never experience the reality that Jesus is better, because we have to give God the chance to show us that. A.W. Pink says, man must have an object, and when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. But the reverse of this is true as well. The way to reduce our cravings for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the goodness and the glory of the true God. Now, you can't do this by merely destroying or removing an idol from your life, or that void will quickly be replaced by some other idol. You have to fill that space that you've created with truth. In faith, you have to give God the opportunity to prove himself as true, and this is where the spiritual disciplines of the Christian faith come in. We don't have time to talk through all of those today. I would actually encourage you to go to the website because a couple of years ago we did a sermon series on the spiritual disciplines, so it'd be a good place to start. But let's not overcomplicate it. Let's just start by opening God's word. Here's what will happen, probably. Here's what has happened in my own life, and I still struggle with. when you recognize and the Spirit gives you discernment that there's something that has a hold of your affections more so than God, and you go to the lengths to say, okay, enough, I'll set this aside. The void that that creates in times of trial and temptation and discomfort and discontent with life or God is great to go right back to what that thing is. And that is the moment in which you need to fill that void with God's truth. And if it's been a while for you, then it probably feels dry and hard to get into, and maybe not like it's breathing the life into you that you would hope it would, but God promises that his word is bread of life to our soul. If you think about that, if you really believe that he means what he says there, think about it. Like, who in here has gone a half a day without eating? You're ravenous, right? Maybe some of you have even tried fasting before for a couple of days. Eventually, you can't live without food and you die. This is what God is saying his word is for us and can become like bread to our soul. Think about how much we crave and desire food. God can give us that love for him through his word if we give him that chance. And we fill those voids where our idols used to reside with time with him and with truth. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31 says this: "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is a popular verse. Many of you may be familiar with it, if from no other location, the inside of a Hallmark card. I think the eagle's wings is one of those captivating images that people love. But the most important part of this verse is the waiting. Those who wait upon the Lord will find their strength renewed. You see, waiting implies a couple of things. It implies struggle. It implies the temptation to turn to all the idols that promise to satisfy. It also implies faith to believe that Jesus is better in our weakest moment. Here's the thing. When the pattern of impulsively turning to our idols is broken, this is where we can begin to see the fruit of our waiting. This is where we can begin to taste and see that the Lord is good. But let me make a clarification. Everything that we just talked about, namely the power of overcoming idolatry, even the desire to want to do so, only makes sense for the Christian. So that's who I've been speaking to, followers of Jesus in here, who struggle like me probably with idolatry. But that is a power that's available only to the believer and has nothing to do with willpower or personal resolve to change. It has everything to do with God and his power. And until we understand that, we remain completely in bondage to our sin and are captive to its temporal and especially its eternal consequences. Our only hope is in the character of God. The bad news is our sin and God's holiness don't mix. Kind of like two weather fronts colliding, a warm and a cold front, it's going to inevitably end up in a cataclysmic storm. God's wrath against sin is real, it's justified, and it's serious. But God is simultaneously merciful in that he is constantly at work to provide a means of salvation for his hopelessly disobedient people. And we see two instances, at least, of that in our passage today, both of which revolve around the intercession of Moses for the people. The first of which takes place in verses 9 and 10, where we've already seen God initiate this conversation with Moses and say, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Does it strike you as odd at all here that God asks Moses to let him alone? As if he needed Moses' permission? It should. I mean, it's utterly ridiculous for us to think that Moses really had any power to stop God. For if God had really wanted to consume the people as his first choice, then Moses would not have been able to stand in his way. But here's the remarkable thing about what is happening. God is really extending an invitation to Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. Psalm 106:23 seems to affirm this when it refers to this very incident, and the psalmist says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. As Brevard Child explains it, God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. Let me alone, Moses, that I may consume them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That is what a mediator is for. See, Moses was God's chosen mediator. And being the man that he was, he doesn't take God up in his offer to start over with him, but he intercedes on behalf of the people in prayer, not based at all upon their worthiness, but based upon the character of God. Listen to what he says. He appeals to God's fatherly affection. He says, your people, God, not my people. These are your people. Probably hearkening back in his mind to Exodus 4, where God had said, Israel is my son. He appeals to the investment that God has already made in Israel. He describes the great power and might with which God brought his people out of Egypt. What a waste it would be if God was to start over and destroy them all. He appeals to God's reputation and glory. What would the Egyptians think? If you destroy this people, it would call into question your love and your protection of them. And he appeals to God's faithfulness. And this has got to be the clincher. The covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not based upon how good they were. Lord knows we've followed their track record through the Bible so far, but based upon the faithfulness of God. And as a result of Moses' appeal, God relents. He relents from destroying the entire nation and starting over with Moses. Instead, he gives the people a chance to repent. And standing before the people in verse 26, Moses invites all who were on the Lord's side to come to him, and many did, but some refused. And we're told that 3,000 men died that day. Now remember, there was 600,000 men alone in Israel, not to mention women and children. So this is still a tragic loss of life, but the relative few who died served as an example to the multitude and likely spared many lives that would have been lost in Israel down the road. There is a fear and trembling that this should evoke. But for believers, there's also great hope in this. You see, none of the appeals that Moses made to God were news to God. He knew all of this. But it was almost as if God was wanting to reinforce the basis for his people's security by prodding Moses into saying it out loud, that every reason why God ultimately will preserve his children has to do with him and not us, based upon his faithfulness and not our merit. And if we understand that rightly, there's great relief in that for us. But there was still a problem for Israel. In God's economy of the universe, a holy God can't be in the presence of sin, and there is still a price that must be paid for that sin. Moses recognizes this, and starting in verse 30, he says to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps, he's not even sure, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's how bad things have gotten. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves a god of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And in this beautiful climactic moment, Moses is willing to make this ultimate sacrifice to lay down his life for the people. You see, Moses was catching on. He was beginning to understand God's structure for salvation, that when people sinned, they needed a substitute, that sin could be forgiven through the sacrifice of a representative. Moses was starting to grasp the doctrine of atonement. Except, God didn't accept his offer. It wasn't that easy. Moses could never take the fall for people because he was just like the people. He was a sinner himself. While in many ways a good man, we've already seen his anger rise up in a sinful way when he killed the Egyptian's taskmaster back in Egypt. And it would not be the last time that his anger got the best of him in the wilderness. So this could seem like a real downer at this point, right? Except this was all a part of the process of God teaching Israel about the nature of salvation. In some ways, Moses had gotten closer to anyone before to understanding it. But this incident, really, at the end of the day, is a pointer to Jesus, the one who would be able to stand in the gap for the people of God, who could intercede, and whose offer of himself as the atoning sacrifice would be sufficient because it was superior both in quality and in kind to Moses's. In quality, because Jesus was sinless, pure, holy, the only one ever to walk the earth that could say such. and in kind, because God was not only fully man, but fully God. And so his death was of infinite worth, and he could pay the infinite price for sin. And so as we move into this time of communion, I want you to think about and reflect upon the fact that that is what we see here. That there is one superior to Moses, whose atoning sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And so there will be a couple of volunteers up front serving you, one with a broken plate with pieces of broken matzah on it representing his body broken for you, and the other with cups of wine or juice for you to dip that matzah into, representing Jesus' blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And as we move into this time of response and celebration and worship, there's some things I want you to contemplate too. There may be some of you here today who are seeking and want to know more about this Jesus, but you're not yet what you would call a believer. And I would ask, don't come forward and participate in communion today. It just wouldn't make sense, right? If you're not at the point where you believe this is what Jesus has done for you. But I do want you to know and be encouraged by this. God's offer of forgiveness is free. It wasn't free to him, but it's free to you. Yet it has to be received. And that looks a lot like answering that definitive question at some point in your life that Moses raised, are you on the Lord's side? Which we all have to answer at some point in time or another. Do you believe in the one who God has appointed to intercede for your sin? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? And for my brothers and sisters and myself, I want you to consider, is there someone or something that has displaced God as first in your hearts? And are you willing to take Moses-like measures to oust idolatry from your life? This is the starting point for what it takes if you really want to reestablish Jesus on the throne of your heart. Do you trust that he's worth it? Would you pray with me? God, we worship you for your holiness and for your mercy. Without your holiness, you wouldn't be worthy of worship, and without your mercy, we wouldn't be able to worship you. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for being a God who will judge wrongdoing, but who is also constantly making provision for your people's salvation. And thank you for our intercessor, Jesus, whose pure and infinite sacrifice has made a way for the gap between us and you to be bridged. Lord, all of these things give us ample reason to worship you, for all else pales in comparison. But we so often supplant you in our hearts with things that were never meant to hold the weight of all of our hopes and expectations. Forgive us for this, God. Help us not to settle for less than yourself. Soften our hearts where they've grown calloused and hard against you. Reorient us to see yourself as our portion, our greatest treasure, for our joy, and that the world may see and wonder at this God whom we love above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.